So James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is our passage this evening. And remember that James is concerned about the way his Christian readers are speaking to each other. Tongues are not being bridled. Harsh and stinging words are passing between church members. The gatherings of these believers are being marred by eruptions of angry speech. And in the verses that we're looking at this evening, James provides an example. He describes a scenario where a worship gathering is indeed marred in that way. It happens at the beginning of the worship gathering as people are coming into the assembly, verse 2. And by the way, before we go any further, it's worth noting what an important time that is when we're all arriving at 20 past 10 or at 10 to 6, and how important the conversations are that we have in those moments, walking across the car park, coming in through the foyer. One misspoken comment then, one jarring remark, and for the person on the receiving end, the whole of the subsequent service can be clouded by that. It eats away at them during the prayers and during the preaching. I'm sure the devil loves it when that happens. Let's be really careful about those pre-worship interactions. They may seem inconsequential, but actually a lot is at stake. So here in James's scenario, this incident occurs, as I say, at the beginning of the worship gathering. And this is the incident. Christian A says to Christian B, "You stand over there." Or it might not be exactly those words. James suggests a possible variation. "Sit down at my feet." That's the incident. Christian A saying something like that to Christian B. And two details that aren't apparent in our translation reinforce that this is an eruption of angry speech of the kind James has been talking about. For one thing, James says that Christian A is guilty of evil thoughts, verse 4, but the word thoughts can also be translated quarrelling. So in Luke 9:46, the disciples quarrel over who is the greatest, and this word is used. Or another place is 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, where Paul instructs men to pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling, this same word again. And I think that the idea of quarrelling makes better sense here. The word appears in some situations where an attitude is lurking in someone's heart, but the person isn't expressing it. They're keeping it hidden. And in those contexts, then, it's best translated thoughts. Luke 5:22, for instance, and Luke 6:8, Jesus perceives the cynical thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees in his audience, even though they are saying nothing. In our passage, however, it's not that kind of situation. The issue with Christian A isn't what is lurking unexpressed in his heart. The issue with Christian A is what he is expressing. That's the problem. The words that are coming out of this person's mouth. And so I think quarreling is the right translation there in verse 4. James is accusing Christian A of being belligerent and pugnacious and quarrelsome. This command, "stand over there," constitutes angry speech. And then the other translation detail relates to the word "sit down at my feet." The only version which straightforwardly renders what the Greek text says there is the King James Version. "Sit down under my footstool." That's what Christian A actually says. "Sit down under my footstool," which doesn't mean that first century Christians kind of lounged around at their worship gatherings and had stools so they could put their feet up as they listened to the preacher. Before you start getting any ideas, let me clarify, that's not the point here. The point is that we all know the significance of this language in a biblical context. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Being someone's footstool is an idiom, an expression, and what it means is that that person has gotten the better of you and defeated you. In other words, Christian A here isn't merely being inconsiderate and consigning Christian B to an uncomfortable hour incurring a very sore bottom from the hard floor. Rather, Christian A is asserting something about the relationship between the two of them. He's saying, in the relationship between you and me, I have the upper hand. You're a loser who cannot compete with me. That's what he's saying. It's vitriolic, scathing stuff. And so I hope you can see then, especially now that I've clarified those two translation issues, James here is giving us an example of angry speech. He has warned about it in general terms in the previous section. Now he's setting out a very specific angry speech scenario. And the angry speech in this scenario is driven by something in particular. I guess angry speech can be driven by all sorts of things. It can be driven by an unforgiving spirit. It can be driven by envy. It can be driven by the simple absence of self-control. There are different reasons why a Christian falls into this sin of speaking harshly and aggressively and angrily. But in this scenario, as I say, James specifies the reason. It's what the ESV calls partiality there in verse 1. Now, I'm not massively enamoured with that choice of words, simply because I don't think we talk about partiality all that much. It's not a term that really resonates with us. The NIV goes for favouritism. My problem with that is that it's not a word that we take very seriously. So Talitha complains that I don't mention her as often in my sermon illustrations as I mention the boys, and that's favouritism, she says, on my part. But she doesn't really have a big complex about it. She's joking, she's pulling my leg. And that's often the way that we talk about favoritism, isn't it? In jokey, non-serious context. So that's not a great choice of word for James 2 verse 1 either. Perhaps bias is a term that I might go for. But there's an additional dimension. It's specifically bias on the basis of superficial factors. Bias on flimsy, insubstantial grounds. The Greek word means literally receiving the face. Receiving the face. So treating someone in a certain way because of their facial appearance. But it doesn't have to be facial appearance. There are many other similarly superficial factors that can shape the way one person treats another person, and the word is equally applicable then to those situations. Here in these verses, the superficial factor is economic status. Christian A is biased against Christian B because Christian B is poor. Thus, when at the same worship gathering, Christian C also walks in and Christian C is rich, Christian A has no angry words for that person. Only courteous, highly respectful words. You sit here in a good place. And so I'm saying James here is giving us an example of angry speech. And in his example, it's specifically angry speech motivated by economic bias. But of course, James doesn't just give us this example by itself. That wouldn't be particularly helpful. He also deals with the scenario that he has described. And interestingly, as he deals with it, he raises again two issues which he has already raised in chapter 1. So first of all, the issue of worldliness. The issue of worldliness. Remember, we saw last time that angry speech, in a general sense, is a worldly behavior. That's why James ended chapter 1, verse 27 on that note of keeping oneself unstained from the world. That wasn't a random reference that he suddenly dropped in there. He mentioned it there because when a Christian speaks harshly and crossly, that is a failure to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's acting just like everyone else does. It's worldliness. Angry speech, in a general sense, is a worldly behavior. And this form of angry speech that James is highlighting now, angry speech motivated by economic bias, that in a very particular way is worldly. Look at verse 5, and that phrase in the middle of verse 5, those who are poor in the world. And I think the NIV captures exactly what James is getting at there when it renders it, those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Those who are poor in the eyes of the world. In other words, James is saying, when Christian B, that's the one, remember, on the receiving end of this angry outburst, stand over there, sit down at my feet. When Christian B is waiting at the bus stop, and when Christian B is walking down the street, or when Christian B is sitting resting on a park bench, and when in those contexts people pass Christian B, you would expect those people to see pure and simply a poor man and nothing more. Why should they see anything else in that person? But when Christian B walks into an assembly of God's people, in that context, he shouldn't be viewed purely or even primarily as a poor person. Listen, my beloved brothers, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? That's how he should be viewed as he walks into that Christian assembly. As a man chosen by God, as a man rich in faith. And I don't think that means a man possessing bagloads of faith, rather a man who, through faith, is rich, possessing forgiveness of sins and justification in God's court and adoption into God's family and spirit empowerment in every situation and intimate communion with the living and true God. And as a man not only chosen by God and rich in faith, but promised an inheritance, an heir of the kingdom, that is someone who one day will take possession of the renewed creation itself. That's how the man should be viewed in that assembly. And when he's not, when Christians like Christian A here view him just as a poor man, they are looking through exactly the same lenses as all those people at the bus stop and out on the streets. They're adopting the world's perspective on Christian B. It's worldliness, James is saying. That's what it is. Isn't there a challenge there for us this evening? And it applies beyond the economic thing. Just generally, when we watch our fellow Christians walk through that door on a Sunday, what do we see? Perhaps we see an awkward personality walk through the door, followed then by an old decrepit man walking through the door, followed then by a very simple and intelligent woman walking through the door. And so we could go on. If so, we're using the world's lenses. Rather, we should see a royal procession coming through that door every Sunday. A line of princes and princesses, because that's what our fellow Christians are. Let's rid ourselves of that worldly perspective on each other. Let's see Christians not in terms of what they are by nature, but in terms of what they are by grace. And then just before we move on, notice another aspect of this. Look at verses 6 and 7, where James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, as I've said before, James's readers, it seems, were on the whole poor. Not all poor to the extent of the man in this scenario, but fairly poor. And as such, then, they were easy prey for bad people in the wider society. They were being exploited. James will talk in chapter 5 about unpaid wages, that is, landowners who were hiring these Christians on their fields, but then not paying them for the work that they did. Here, he refers to legal prosecutions, these bad people bringing false charges against these economically poor Christians, and probably able to manipulate the court system in their favour and secure guilty verdicts. Perhaps verse 7 is suggesting that when they did this, they would insinuate that the Christians' religion was an immoral business, a very suspect, corrupt cult, fertile ground for criminal behaviour. And arguing like that kind of helped secure these guilty verdicts. And so they were actually blaspheming Christ, James says, at the same time. So that's what was going on. And I think that when James mentions this just here in verses 6 and 7, his point is this. He's saying there's a terrible irony at play here. He's saying you Christians are replicating within your community the mistreatment which you are suffering as a community. So as a community, you are being dragged into courts, verse 6, and given their draconian sentences, no doubt. But then within your community, you yourselves are acting as judges, verse 4, and giving draconian sentences to folk like this poor man coming through the door at a Sunday service. Stand over there, sit under my feet. You're replicating within your community the mistreatment that you are experiencing as a community. That's what James is saying, and it's another instance then of worldliness. And again, we need to watch out ourselves that we don't fall into that irony. And on the one hand then, complain about how increasingly as Christians we are regarded as odd in society and marginalized and looked down on as misfits and weirdos. But then on the other hand, there are folk in the church and they're a bit socially awkward, they're a bit aesthetically unkempt, they're a bit out of step with fashion, whatever it might be. And we regard them as odd. And within the church, marginalize them and look down on them as misfits and weirdos and try and avoid them. After the service, we're replicating the world's treatment of ourselves within the fellowship. It's a tragically ironic form of worldliness for which we must look out. And so that's one issue that he raises then, as he deals with angry speech motivated by economic bias. He deals with this issue of worldliness. But then, secondly, what I'm going to call the issue of dividedness. The issue of dividedness. Let me explain what I mean by that. Remember chapter 1, verse 6. The context there is requesting wisdom from God. Wisdom to respond to trials properly. And do you remember how James says, then in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. But then in verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So he says there in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now you may recall I said when preaching on that a few weeks ago that the doubting James has in mind is not something psychological. It's not kind of psychological misgivings, fears, anxieties. That's not what James is talking about. Rather, he's talking about something more like a kind of split personality, a kind of inner dividedness, whereby one part of you is appealing to God for wisdom to respond to this trial properly, but at the same time, another part of you is setting out determinedly on a course of action that is very unwise. And so you're not really sincerely asking for wisdom at all. You're asking for wisdom because that's the pious thing to do as a Christian, but actually you're setting out on an opposite course of action. And so that was the kind of this dividedness, this inner dividedness that James is talking about there in verse 6. And the interesting thing is then that that same Greek word, there translated doubting, but I said it means kind of inner dividedness, it recurs here now in our passage in verse 4, where James says, have you not then, and he's talking, of course, about this situation where Christian A has spoken angrily with economic bias motivating the anger to Christian B. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? But again, it's that same Greek word as in chapter 1, verse 6. And I think probably James is meaning the same thing. Again, he's talking about this kind of inner dividedness. And so perhaps we could better render it, are you not then divided within yourselves? That's what he's saying. Are you not then divided within yourselves? What does he mean by that? Well, this, I think, is where the most stunning part of tonight's text comes in. It's the most stunning part of the text, and yet we can very easily overlook it because it doesn't seem at first sight all that related to the rest. And it's the very opening verse where James says, my brother, show no partiality, favoritism, bias, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, as you are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then this title, the Lord of Glory. What a breathtaking title that is. Remember, this is James, steeped in the Old Testament, where glory is used in connection with one person. Who is that person? Yahweh, of course. And here, James refers to Jesus as the Lord of Glory. This is a divine title that he is giving to Jesus. He is saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And he's saying there in verse 1 that that is the heart of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as he puts it there, is recognizing him as the Lord of glory, bowing before Jesus as Lord and God. And it's in the light of that then that I think he's saying to Christian A, the angry person, saying, sit at my feet, stand over there. He's saying to Christian A, when you behave like that, you're demonstrating this kind of split personality, this inner dividedness. Because on the one hand, you're a professing Christian, and so you're saying that you have been overwhelmed by the magnificence and splendor and glory of Jesus. And yet then on the other hand, you're being impressed by the pathetic magnificence and splendor of the rich man walking in contrast to the poor man who's got shabby clothes. And he's saying those two things don't fit together. If you really are so overwhelmed by the splendor and glory of Jesus, you won't notice the difference between those two guys, person B and C, coming into the room, and the fact that one has brighter clothing, when the brightness of Jesus' glory has really propelled you to the ground in worship He won't notice the difference between those two guys. When our neighbour Ronnie was alive, he had a very nice Jaguar. I don't mean the animal, I mean the car. And there was one occasion when he needed to get a new headlight for it. It wasn't just a new bulb, I think some water had got into it, so it was a bit more than just the bulb being replaced. But nonetheless, it seemed a very small job for the bill that he got at the end of it. He had to pay £1,000. Most of us paying £1,000 on our car would want a lot of the car replaced, I would have thought. He was just getting a new headlight. But this fancy Jaguar then had such amazing, bright, brilliant headlights that it would cost £1,000 to replace one of them. So think of Ronnie's Jaguar, and it's there parked alongside an old banger, and they both got their headlights on, and the Jaguar's got these fantastic headlights shining, and the old banger's got these flickering little headlights. When does that make no difference whatsoever? Well, it makes no difference whatsoever, of course, during the daytime when the sun is high in the sky. Then it makes no difference at all, does it, that the Jaguar's got so much better headlights than the old banger next to it. In the nighttime, it makes a difference. But when the sun is in the sky and the glory of the sun is shining everywhere, it makes no difference whatsoever. And I think that's James' point here, that you're Christians. You've bowed before the glory of the sun. Jesus Christ, his glory has illuminated your lives. Surely the difference in brightness and glory between two human individuals who walk into your assembly is irrelevant, utterly irrelevant. And when then you profess Jesus as the Lord of glory on the one hand, and you do distinguish markedly between Christian B and Christian C, you're showing this dividedness, this split personality. And so that's my final challenge to us this evening. Let's make sure we're not guilty of that. Think of the person in NREC whose appearance and aura and general bearing means you are most likely to respect that person. And then think of the person in NREC whose appearance and aura and general bearing means you are least likely to respect that person, and most likely to speak abruptly to that person. And then ask yourself the question, in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, his appearance, his aura, his bearing, is not the gap between those two members of NREC utterly irrelevant? May God help us to think like that. Amen.